I'm going to ask all of you to open up your Bibles, please. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. 5, 1 through 18. Follow along, please. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Well, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we would ask of you right now to open up our eyes, our spiritual eyes, that you'd take the blinders off all of us this morning, that we would get rid of the stuff, the baggage, lay it at the foot of the cross, Lord, and that you would speak to us, Lord. Your power would be known, that in spite of us, Lord, you would be seen in a great and glorious way, Lord. Lord, we just need you. Big time, all the time. So we thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word. It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, able to pierce our very center of our beings. So do that. Do that, Lord, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we discovered the reason for Jesus' miracles. And this week, we'll see some reactions to Jesus' miracles. In fact, we'll find two different responses, two different reactions, two different results of Christ's miracles. So if you want to grab that half sheet of paper out, I got just 2 points this morning. Hopefully, they'll make sense. And Jesus, he leaves his hometown Galilean area and heads to Jerusalem for another Jewish feast, it says. And we are unable to tell from the text what particular Jewish festival it was. The three big festivals for the Jews were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the only feasts that would have brought most of the Jews to Jerusalem. The bottom line is that Jesus is now in Jerusalem as a result of this particular feast. And again, we have two reactions here to Jesus' miracles. And number one, if you want to fill that in, a miracle. Number one, a miracle that results in indifference. A miracle that results in indifference. In Jerusalem, there was this special pool of water in which a great number of disabled people, it says here, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, would enter into this pool to supposedly receive healing. And I did a little sidebar here for you. I looked up in biblical archaeology, and they actually have found this pool in this. This site has been unearthed. And it says here, when Jesus heals the paralytic in the Gospel of John, the Bethesda pool is described as having five colonnades or porticos. A portico or a colonnade is a covered roof walkway that usually is held up by columns, all right? You would know what I'm talking about. Some of the old houses used to have big columns and a roof over it, a colonnade, a portico set up. Anyway, it says it's a puzzling feature suggesting an unusual five-sided pool, which most scholars dismiss as an unhistorical literary creation. Yet when this site was excavated, it revealed a rectangular pool with two basins separated by a wall, thus a five-sided pool, and each side had a portico. This is just a little sidebar. Scripture's always right, isn't it? It's just great to discover these things. And what we have here, I need to lay out the scene here. There's a cast of characters in this divine drama. It consists of Jesus. We have this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And then we have the religious elite. Those are the three cast of characters. And so Jesus, it says, sees this paralyzed man, and he knows this man's predicament. He knows that this man has been waiting for a long time to get into this pool. And so with great concern and care and compassion, Jesus walks up to this man, looks down upon this lame man here, and asks him a most profound question. And what does he ask him? He says, do you want to be healed? And it's interesting to know. The man's response, he doesn't say, well, of course I do, or yes, or please, or whatever. He responds in a somewhat of an excuse somewhat. He says to Jesus that with the reason why he can't get healed because he can't get himself into the pool, and that someone always steps ahead of him as the waters are stirring. Evidently, there was this belief that when the waters in this pool were whirling about, and if you got in at the right time, you would be healed of your physical infirmity. And yet, the great question remains, do you want to be healed? I mean, who wouldn't desire to be healed? If you were lame or blind or paralyzed, who in their right mind would refuse to be made whole again? If you were blind, would you want to see? These are obviously rhetorical questions. If you were lame, would you want to walk? If you were paralyzed, would you want the freedom to move? I would think so. And beloved, this is the great question of the ages. Do you want to be healed? Jesus comes to all of us and asks that same exact question. And that question presupposes that Jesus is the one who heals. That Jesus is the great physician, that Jesus is the one, that Jesus is more than able. And look what it says in verse 8. This man says this is the reason, and then verse 8, Jesus said to him, this is a wonderful, powerful verse. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. There is profound power in the very words of God Almighty. And it says at once the man was healed. There's no delay. There's no afterthought here. It happened. It happened. And the question then is, do you want to get well? Which also presupposes, that also presupposes what? That you and I are what? Sick. Yes. That all of us are in great need. And beloved, if you don't fully realize your need, you will never need Jesus. I want you to turn back to Luke, please, with me. Just flip back to chapter 18, to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. 18, verses 9 through 14. I want you to see this because this is a great example of two people in need, but only one who truly realizes it. 18, 9 to 14, it says this. Jesus is speaking here. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. Unbelievable. Thus, God, I thank you that I am not like that other man. And he points to this tax collector or other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This man's prayers were answered. That humble man's prayers were answered. I guarantee it. And yet this man here thought it was the whirlpool that could heal him. And thus his situation was pretty hopeless. It was obviously fairly, absolutely hopeless. For why? For he most likely had been lying or laying by this poolside for how many years? 38 years. But glory be to God. He who heals has come to set us free. And the question again, beloved, do you need healing? Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all blind, lame, and paralyzed. And if we do not go to him and trust him for our deliverance from our infirmities, we will all remain in an utterly hopeless, sick condition. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25 says this, he, Christ, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, result being so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says this, yet he himself again bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains, but we regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him, being Christ, for the iniquity of us all. These are glorious words. And as a pastor, shepherd, my primary role is to lead and feed and provide and protect the flock. And when I personally see a sheep wandering, my job is to bring them back into the fold. And there are times as a shepherd when I have lovingly been deeply concerned about a sheep that has wandered, and I tell them such. I'd go up to them and I'd say, I'm very concerned. I'm very concerned about your spiritual welfare and the direction that you seem to be going. I want you well again. I want you to be healed, if you will. And then I ask them an even more pointed question. And hear me on this, because it affects all of us. Are you concerned about your own spiritual well-being? Do you care the direction you seem to be going? And sadly and tragically, I've seen it happen that depending upon how far they've wandered away from the truth, they get defensive. They make up weak, unbiblical excuses. They tell me that it's none of my business. They remain blinded to their spiritual predicament. And tragically, they just disappear. Breaks my heart. Beloved, there are some people who actually enjoy being miserable, I'm convinced. They have spent a lifetime in being miserable to the point that is all they know. Their entire identity is wrapped up in their misery, self-pity parties, the blame game, enablement and entitlement. And they'll find others, they'll actually find others to celebrate together with them in their misery. You know people like that. It's been said that prisoners of war, having slept on a hard, cold, uncomfortable floor while being imprisoned, and yet after they've been set free, it says they've still refused to sleep in a warm, comfortable bed because they become used to this. That's it. Working in the prison system for over 20 years, I know of inmates that have been released. And the second they're out, guess what? Only to go right back purposely to a life of crime so that they'll get thrown back in. They would rather be in prison because that's all they know than be set free and understand real freedom. It's tragic. It's tragic. And so it is with many. Someone comes around and offers them a better life, a new life. Jesus offers you a changed life. And yet, they still refuse. And so it goes. In this scene as well, the lame man could have refused Jesus' help. He could have said something like, "Are you for real? Got a clue, mister. I'm lame and can't get in the pool. So go ask your silly question to someone else." Duh. Who wouldn't want to be healed? "So I'm just going to lay here and wait." And obviously he did, year after year after year. Our minds, beloved, need renewal. We must start thinking biblically and Christianly. Our hearts need to change, and we need to put off the old and put on the new in Christ. And Jesus comes in perfect, absolute perfect compassion to set us all free from a life of eternal misery, sin-ridden suffering. He comes to heal us from the ultimate cancer of sin. And please listen, beloved, Jesus longs to take us from where we are and bring us to where we need to be. Amen? He does. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, in verse 14, it says he finds this man who is healed. And he doesn't say to him, "Hey, how's it going? You seem to be walking incredibly well. You know, hey, good job. I'm so proud of you." Instead, what does he say? First thing he says, "See, behold, look, you are well. Sin no more." Sin no more. And here's the result. So that what? So that nothing worse may happen to you. I love that. It's amazing how Jesus is with us. There's other places in Scripture that Jesus simply says, "Stop sinning. Just stop that sinful lifestyle. Just knock it off. Stop." He doesn't say, "You know what? You need a 12-step program. You need years and years of counseling." And don't get me wrong. Some of us need that. And I shouldn't say that. It's helpful. But the bottom line, he says, just knock it off. Stop it. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus announces, he proclaims to this man basically to see, to open his eyes, to take note that now he is well. He's been healed by God's hand, and most importantly, God is able to heal your sin. So stop your sinful lifestyle. If we continue in unrepentant, ongoing sin, something way worse than being physically impaired is sure to happen. Jesus really comes to heal us from our sin, to set us free from ultimate paralysis, to open our blind eyes to the everlasting, forever conquering love of Jesus Christ. But here's what you notice in the text, and it just jumps out at things that aren't found here. There's no thanksgiving found in this man. He doesn't say, "Thank you." There's no gratitude found in this man. In fact, it says he goes, immediately after, it says he goes and he tells the religious elite that I found Jesus, and look at the next verse. It results in what? And it says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. We don't know this man's heart. There's other miracles where we see the person's heart. We see their love for Christ. We see their gratitude. We see their thanksgiving. Beloved, should you and I not be the most thankful people on the planet? Should we not? Truly. It's amazing. Let's look at the next reaction to Jesus' miracle. Number two, a miracle that results in hate. A miracle that results in hate. Brings us now to the second big point in this, of this divine drama, the real reason, the big idea of this entire passage. The religious elite enter the scene now. And here we see and discover the horrific tragedy of spiritual blindness. Here's where Jesus' prophetic words, so that something worse doesn't happen to you, does indeed tragically happen. Beloved, what is worse than being physically crippled for 38 years? Answer? Being spiritually crippled for an eternity. Suffering God's final judgment. That's way, way worse. You can't even compare it. It's just so worse than his situation. Jesus' amazing miracles bring spiritual healing to some, and to others they remain spiritually blind. To some, the blinders come off as he commands us to see Christ for who he truly is. And yet this astounding, life-altering miracle is used, this is mind-blowing, is used as a means to persecute Christ. This is just staggering, shocking, isn't it? True healing should bring about just enormous joy. And if you've been spiritually healed by God Almighty, you should be, it's glorious. It's great. And to think this, I mean, this is how blind. To think the God of the universe has just pulled off another one of his spectacular miracles. He heals a man that everyone knows has been paralyzed for 38 years, and they want to accuse Jesus of working on the Sabbath. How spiritually blind would you have to be? Verse 16 tells us that they are persecuting Jesus because he is doing these things on the Sabbath. What was Jesus doing? Jesus lovingly heals a physically impaired man with great compassion. He sets a man free from his physical ailment. You need to know this, and here there's in the Mishnah, it's the Jewish Mishnah, they have the Talmud and the Mishnah, it's just a plethora of just man-made religious rules, just legalism to the T. And in the Mishnah, there's actually 39 types of work, 39 types of work that are illegal on the Sabbath. And it just so happens that the 39th rule prohibited carrying something from one place to somewhere else. So this man was carrying his mat on the Sabbath. I'm not kidding, there is the strangest things. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, I don't think he could eat that egg because that was work for the chicken. It was just bizarre stuff. It's crazy. And yet in typical legalistic fashion, these religious elite were caught up with the outward doings, whereas Jesus is focused on the inward being. Human religiosity looks on the outward appearances where God looks inward at our hearts, does he not? 1 Samuel 16, 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees,'" and thank God for that. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Luke 16:15 says, "And he said to him," Jesus speaking, "'You are those who justify yourselves before men.'" He's speaking to the religious elite here. "'But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" And sad to say, beloved, we're all guilty of such sinful thinking. We're all guilty of self-righteous religion, a religion that focuses on trusting in self and not trusting in a Savior. A religion that thinks we earn our entrance into God's presence instead of realizing it is God alone who has earned our entrance into His presence. Thank you, Jesus. And as they confront Jesus, it says here, he unashamedly, boldly tells them that God the Father and Christ His Son are working in tangent. They're working together and performing these necessary miracles. And yes, these blind religious elite got it right. Got it right in the fact that Jesus' miracles are proclaiming to one and all that He is one with God, that He is equal with God, and to be equal with God as to be God Himself. We see that in verse 17. Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then it says this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to actually murder Christ, to kill Christ. Because of this truth, now they're seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Wow. That's just... Beloved, this is the grave danger of false religions, of man-made traditions winning the day over God's inspired word. Beloved, religiosity is a killer in more ways than one. These religious elite were jealous of this glorious God-man to the point that they want to kill him. Do you understand the phrase? Let me ask you this. The phrase, state of emergency. Every single person on this planet who has ever lived is in a state of emergency. Their souls and bodies are actually eternally destined for a real live place called hell. A place of just and righteous punishment that all deserve who would reject the truth and reality of the one true God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that happening here. Those who would reject His love, His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, those who would reject His miracles, His divine holiness, His holy divineness, if you will. Can you imagine anyone rejecting someone who did nothing but good all the time? Who continually and compassionately and purposely reached out to those who were lost and hurting and simply offered His saving help in their greatest time of need. And the reaction and result is that some readily accept His healing while others reject Him and hate Him. Beloved, it's one or the other. Hear me now. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground here. There's no maybe, kind of, sort of. There's no riding the fence found here. You either love Christ or you hate Christ. You either love His church or you hate His church. You either love others or you hate others. You either want His healing touch or you scorn His healing touch. So let's stop this apathy of ours, this complacency, this indifference, if you will. Let's quit the hypocrisy. Let's all of us seek His forgiveness and His grace, His compassion. And it's easy to read this isn't it? It's easy to read that and say, oh, I'm not one of them. I'm a good one here. I'm not one of those religious elite. Beloved, don't point your fingers at others. For none of us this morning are above the self-righteous attitude of these religious elite. For all of us have within our fallen DNA this spiteful and hateful self-righteous attitude, this prejudging of others, do we not? The rich judge the poor judge the rich, the beautiful judge the ugly judge the beautiful, the loud judge the quiet judge the loud, the lame are jealous of the healthy, and the healthy look down on the lame. Republicans blame the Democrats, Democrats blame the Republicans. It goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And Paul describes these religious elite perfectly, as found in Romans chapter 10. I'll read this, verse 1 through 4. He says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to knowing God. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, this is tragic, and seeking to establish their own, where their own what? Their own self-righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And yet, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of our self-promoting ways to everyone. To everyone who believes. Christ's righteousness kills our legalistic, religious, self-righteous ways. It's good news. Why? So that something worse may not happen to you or to me. Yes. We need to feel sometimes the weight of where we once were and just revel in the fact where we are now in Jesus, don't we? We do. This is really, really, really good news. Romans 3, 21 and 26 says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. We find that out about in the scriptures. The righteousness of God is how? It's through faith, it says, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice. The word in the Greek, I love it, it's in some of your Bible, propitiation in His blood. Propitiate means to turn away God's wrath, the wrath that we all deserved. We deserved His hell. We deserved His wrath. He turned it away. How? By His blood, as we receive it, it says, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. What restraint, huh? He passes over our sins. He passes over your sins that we have committed, not only in the past, but the present and glory, the future too. He passes over all those sins. What a God. What a God. What a God. And God, it says, presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He, Christ, would be both the just and the justifier, both the righteous and the one who declares us righteous. He says, He ends it with this, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, Paul speaking here, we implore you on behalf of Christ, as representatives of Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. I love this verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah tells us, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will greatly rejoice. We need to feel that. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why? My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. Beloved, the only cure for our self-righteousness is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our healer, our one and only God. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these words. I thank you for these truths. Lord, let's not leave here without allowing your word to be impacting our lives, to change us from the center of our being, from the inside out, not on the outward appearances that man looks at. But we know and we've read and we know that you see the heart. And Lord, when we see these miraculous signs, may we never doubt. May we be not like these religious elite who hated Jesus. May we not be like this man who was healed who seemed somewhat indifferent, kind of showing no gratitude. Lord, may we be a grateful people, a thankful people. May we give you the worship that you and you alone deserve. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.